Hopefully all of you have received our sermon outline, and we're starting a new series called Asking for a Friend. And you'll see that it says, Asking for a Friend, questions about salvations you're too embarrassed to ask. And if you turn at the back of the page, you'll see that there's a little, it looks, well, it is not a, a picture of a brain, and then a five elements around it. And that's the five elements that we'll discuss in this series. The first one will be today, the cosmic war. What's the problem behind the problem? That's a question that we'll look at. Then the second one is the sin problem. How badly do I need to be saved? Then the third one will be the sin solution. What did Jesus' death accomplish? Then the fourth one will be the cost of salvation. What's so amazing about grace? And then the fifth one, blessed assurance. Can believers be sure about their salvation? And some of you, as you're reading this, might be like, wow, this is so rudimentary. This is so fun. This is so easy. How can people not know this? Well, that's the exact reason I'm doing this, because there's some people that don't know this, but it is so fundamental that people are too embarrassed to ask somebody to say, hey, how does this actually work? Right? I have been doing some Bible studies and meeting up with some people, and as we're talking, some of them have said, I don't really know how everything fits together. I don't really know how everything works out. So hopefully throughout the series, we will investigate these core elements to our Christian faith. Now, if you know these things, come along as well, because you might learn something new and you might, your faith might just be strengthened again in the beauty of the gospel. Now, if you open your pamphlet, you will see that this will be our handout or outline of our sermon today. So you can just follow with me in that. So we're going to talk about asking for a friend and getting behind the problem behind the problem. And it reminds me of a story of a name of a man called Steve. And Steve lived in a very, very small town. And Steve had his friend over from a big city. And so he came to this very small town to visit his friend Steve. And they were kind of spending time together, visiting each other. And Steve said to his friend, hey, let's go for a walk. Let me show you my small town. It's not going to take us very long because it's super small. But let's go for a walk. And so they're walking through the town. And, you know, he's showing him everything in town. And as they're walking, there's a rabbit kind of leaning against a pole. So they walk past the rabbit. And the rabbit looks at Steve and says, hey, Steve. And so Steve says, hey, and just kind of walks on. This friend is flabbergasted. He's like, what? And as they're walking, he's like, man, this is odd. And as they're walking, Steve's not doing anything. He's just walking. And eventually, about a block or two later, he says, Steve, what just happened? And he said, what do you mean? He says, what do you mean, what just happened? You saw, you were there. He's like, oh, don't worry. This is a small town. Everybody knows everybody, so he should know my name. And he's like, what? Right? And so Steve was so oblivious that the rabbit was speaking to him. Right? And sometimes that's the thing. There's a problem behind the problem. In the story, the illustration was that, well, this guy just knew my name. But for the guy, like any of us, if this would really to happen, we'd be like, a rabbit spoke? That's the core of the issue. Right? But this guy was just kind of speaking about him knowing his name. Another illustration to speak about it is this idea of an earthquake. In seismology, they have this idea that there's two centers where an earthquake happens. The hypocenter is where the explosion actually happens under the ground, and then right above it is the epicenter where it explodes on the surface of the earth. Now, if there had to be an earthquake right now, we would see the earthquake on the surface of the ground, but that's not where the actual problem lies. The problem lies a lot deeper at the hypocenter. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the problem behind the problem. We're going to look at the hypercenter of this idea, the problem of sin, by looking at the epicenter. So we're going to look at the problem behind the problem by looking at the problem. So we're going to look at Genesis 3, where the first sin problem came out. And through looking at this story in Genesis chapter 3, we'll start seeing what the cosmic story is about, what's the core of the problem of sin. And so that's what we're doing. And there's really many ways that you can illustrate it. If you think about somebody breaking their arm, if somebody comes to you and they say, my arm is extremely sore, I fell off the roof, right? You're not going to say, hey, just take a few pain meds and you'll be fine. And a week later comes and says, my arm is really still sore. And you're like, I just keep on taking pain meds. The pain will go away eventually, right? The problem isn't the pain. The problem is the broken bone. The broken bone leads to all of these things. That's the same with sin. The death and destruction, the distraught that we see in the world, well, that's the problem, but that's a kind of an outworking of a deeper problem. Are you with me? There's something deeper going on in the world
that the sinful actions are a result of a deeper problem that we want to investigate today. So we're going to look at, can I get my slide back up there? Please. I don't know why it went to the song. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, and there's three things that we look at. We're going to look today specifically at the conflict and the conqueror, or the announcement of the conqueror. So you have, in the story of Genesis 3, there's three main sections. If we can go on. There's going to be three main sections. It's the conflict, then it's the consequences of sin, and then it's the coming of the conqueror. Today, for this Sabbath, we're not going to look so much at the consequences. Next Sabbath, we'll delve a bit deeper at what is the consequences of sin for our lives and for the world. But today, we're going to look at the conflict in Eden. And to do that, we kind of have to go to Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, the story that started it all in Scripture on this earth. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And it starts off with this verse, "Now the serpent." Now, if you've ever read this story in Genesis chapter 1, and you've read about Genesis 1 where God creates everything beautifully, in Genesis chapter 2, everything's created beautifully, then suddenly you read, "Now the serpent," you would say, "Who's this serpent? Where does he come from? I'd have never heard or ever read of him." You're only three chapters into the Bible, and it's never mentioned the serpent, but suddenly the serpent just appears. There's a kind of mystery towards this. If we look at Scripture, we will see that there are certain verses in Scripture that come behind Genesis chapter 3. So we have this narrative progression of what we call the Satan texts. And you'll see that Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12 are the three texts that inform the backdrop, the problem behind the problem of Genesis chapter 3. So if you're just reading Genesis, you would not know where this is coming from. But when you have the whole of Scripture, you know that these stories inform our reading of the serpent. So I'm going to quickly go there. The first one is Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation chapter 12 is a kind of a statement section. It says, "Now war arose in heaven." That should be Genesis, not Genesis, it should be Revelation. It says, "Now war arose in heaven." So we know that somehow the war started, not on this earth, but in heaven. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael, Jesus, and his angels fighting against the dragon." If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you'll know that the book of Revelation, there's this dragon that is the enemy of God. He is the one that makes all the bad things happen in Revelation. "Now this dragon and his angels fought back." Verse 8, "But he was defeated, and there was no longer place for them in heaven. And the great dragon," so now it's not just the dragon, but the great dragon that gives power to all the evil and things in the world. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent." So in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we speak about this great dragon, and the last book refers to the first book, saying that this whole story started in Genesis. That's where we get this idea of the ancient serpent, who is called, and then he uses descriptive terms here, the devil and Satan. The word devil comes from two words, two Greek words. The first one is dia, meaning through or against, and the other one is balos, which means to throw. So the idea of serpent, of devil, is this idea of somebody that slings mud. What do we call a mudslinger? Somebody that throws accusations and slander. So we have this idea of the devil and Satan, the accuser. That's what the word there means. Satan in the Hebrew, the one that accuses, the deceiver of the whole world. So we have this idea that this serpent, this devil, this Satan is a guy that walks around and he's a mudslinger. He's the one that slanders and accuses. He's a deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now you might ask yourself, why in the world would this serpent, devil, do this? Well, Isaiah gives us the reason. It gives us kind of this internal idea. Isaiah chapter 14 starts in verse 12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? How are you cut down from the ground, you who laid the nations low?" And then it gives us the reason. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." The reason, the motivation, the reason that was moving him forward to this idea is he wanted to say, "I am not content with who I am. I want to go higher." I don't want to be just an angel. I don't want to be just the best of the best of the angels. I want to be God. I want to sit on his throne. So that's his internal motivation. And then we get to Ezekiel chapter 28. And Ezekiel chapter 28 speaks about this idea of what it meant and how it worked out. Ezekiel chapter 28, if you have your Bible, Ezekiel 28 and verse 11 to 17. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. He says, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. And I," God speaking, "I placed you, and you were on the holy mountain of God." Here God is speaking, say, how is this possible that you had fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morn? How is it possible that this happened to you? Because you are an anointed cherub. That speaks about status. He was the highest. A cherub is a covering angel. A covering angel that comes so the closest to God's presence. So this being, this serpent, this devil, wasn't a bad being from the beginning. No, he was a good being from the beginning. And he came as close to God as you could come. He had specific status and a strong affinity and approximation to God. And then it says, in the midst of the stones of the fire you walked, shows you had influence. This idea that in the midst of the stones of the fire you walked, give this idea, the word there in Hebrew is halak. It means to walk to and fro in a kind of supervisor role. So this idea that he walked to and fro amongst the stones meant that this covering cherub was so high that he walked around supervising the other angels. He wasn't just a little pleb of the angels. He was the highest of the high, and he was walking around supervising these angels. And then it says, you were blameless in your ways. You were perfect. You were without sin from the day that you were created. He has not always been there, but he was created until unrighteousness was found in you. The word found there is the idea of a judicial process in finding somebody guilty or not guilty. And unrighteousness is this perversion or stepping outside of the line. So this idea is that God created this being perfect, and somehow there was something that happened in him. We know from Isaiah that this motivation was there to be like God. And so therefore he stepped out of line, he stepped out of this, and he became perverted in himself. And then he became Satan. Verse 16, it explains it, doesn't use the word Satan, but it gives the idea of what Satan or the devil does. It says, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. There's two words I want to highlight there. Angel Rodriguez writes this. He says, Ezekiel portrays the cherub as involved in trade and filled him with violence. Those two words, trade and violence. He is somebody that was trading in violence, which resulted in sin. Trading in violence resulting in sin. Now check what he says. He says, the text depicts him as a merchant who in the context is trading or spreading or selling a spirit of rebellion. It suggests that others are listening to him. The root meaning of the term recula designates a person who walks about, and from there it was applied to a merchant who's on a journey from a place to place, selling his or her goods. He's a peddler. So Satan is moving around, a peddler and a trader, moving around as a merchant of death, walking around and saying, hey, have you heard? Let me give you this idea. Let me tell you about this. The passage in Ezekiel sees the cherub as an actively involved in the spread of what has been considered his goods. And this is the kicker. His good isn't that good. So he goes around and he's spreading his goods, saying that, hey, my stuff is better than God's. The word recula is also related to the word rakil, which means to slander. So this peddler, this merchant, is walking around slandering God, flinging mud at God's character. If we apply the meaning to this context in Ezekiel chapter 28, then the text would be charging that the cherub was slandering the Lord in many, many ways. That is to say, speaking badly or falsely or maliciously against him. In doing that, he was filled with violence. And we think, oh, violence is that he wanted to put his fists up. He wanted to get ready for a fist fight, right? Violence. The Old Testament uses the Hebrew word hamas, usually translated violence, primarily in the context of social and legal interaction, designating an inappropriate way of relating to others that violates their rights. It involves the illegal appropriation of what belongs to God or one's neighbor. He's trading, was moving around, and now he's saying, what stuff that should be to God should be to me. Stuff that should be to other people should be to me. And he's trading and he's meddling and he's slandering God so that what should go to God should comes to him. And it is motivated by greed and hate and often making use of physical violence and brutality. It doesn't start off with physical brutality and violence. No, no, no. It starts off with something kind of, oh, this is not that bad. He's just sharing some ideas. He's just sharing some alternate facts. He's just sharing some different perspectives on God. Let's listen to him. Let's give an ear to this guy, this peddler, this merchant. Let's just hear him out. Such violence could result in murder, or it could be verbal, consisting in the humiliation of the victim through the impudent self-aggrandizement by influencing others to do evil or by falsely accusing someone. In the case of false accusation, hate is its source. So what he's saying is that it starts off with just talk. It just starts off with a good conversation. I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to listen. That's all I want. You make up your mind. You decide for yourself. I am just here telling you the facts. He's a peddler, a merchant, slandering, flinging mud. Now, when we have this context as background, when we go to Genesis chapter 3, we see something very interesting. We have this concept of revelation speaking about this whole controversy, this whole big problem that has happened in this world, and it centers around the devil and God. It centers around the dragon and the lamb. It centers around these stories. And when we read Isaiah, we know what the motivation of the heart is. When you read Ezekiel, we know that he's been going around. And so when we get to Genesis as a backdrop, we see this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He's more crafty. If you read Genesis chapter 2, you will see that there's a play on words. He says, and the man and his wife were both naked. The Hebrew word there is arom, and they were not ashamed. So in Genesis chapter 1, we have God creating the heavens and the earth. 6 days he takes to form the world and fill the earth. And then the seventh day he rests. He moves, as we said last week, from this idea of tohu vavahu to Shabbat. He moves from chaos to order, from disorder to order. He moves from this place of this emptiness to completeness. Genesis chapter 2, we have this idea of the same God coming down, and now there's a kind of a different nuance, a different emphasis. In Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and it happens. We see this powerful God and it happens. Genesis chapter 2, we have a different emphasis. And if you read through the Bible, if you read through Genesis chapter 2, you'll see that even the usage of the word for God is different. In Genesis chapter 1, it is just God, Elohim. In Genesis chapter 2, from verse 4 to the end, it is constantly the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is the personal name of God. And so now when we read Genesis chapter 1, we see that this is a personal God that comes to us. So Genesis 1 gives the big, powerful picture of God. Genesis chapter 2 gives the personal picture of God. That he is not just this personal or this a big, powerful God that is transcendent and above us. He's also this personal God that comes close to us. And then it ends with this verse where it says, and the man and his wife were both naked. They were naked. They were fine with their vulnerabilities. They were fine with being vulnerable with each other. They were fine with being vulnerable with God. And they were both naked and they were not ashamed. And then the next story links the two and it says, and now the serpent was more crafty, arum. So the devil, as he's peddling, as he's walking around, seeing, going to all of these places, he sees earth and he sees Adam and Eve. And he sees them in their vulnerability. He sees them in their nakedness. He sees them in their perfection. And he says, I've got some thoughts to share on this. I've got some ideas that you might want to hear. And so he goes, and the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And so we start with the first idea. He said to the woman, did God actually say? There's a certain way that the devil will operate, and these are the three ways that the devil will operate. He will doubt, he will get us to doubt with our heads. That's where he starts his meddling. This is where he starts his selling of his ideas. He starts us with the doubting with our heads, the intellect. Then he wants us to desire with our hearts so that we will disobey with our hands. He wants us to doubt with our heads so that we will desire with our hearts so that we will disobey with our hands. Many a time when we speak about sin and salvation, we always focus on the disobedience of the hands, but we never speak about the desires of the heart and the doubts of the mind. We tell people to change their actions, change these things. We are speaking at the most superficial level, actually, because there's a deeper problem to sin There's a deeper problem to this evil in this world. And so he comes and he doubts with the head. And the way that he does this is so crafty. The heart of the conflict starts with this. He says he wants her to doubt God's word. He says, did God actually say, so that we will doubt God's truth in order to get to the heart of the matter, to doubt God's goodness. That's where he's moving towards. Doubt God's word so that we can doubt God's truth, so that we can doubt God's goodness. So he comes to Eve, this crafty serpent that we know as the devil and Satan. He comes to her and he says, did God actually say, you will not eat of a garden? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Did God actually say? So here he comes and he attacks the veracity of God's word. Did God actually say? When somebody comes to you and they say, hey, did Pastor Quentin actually say this? What are they trying to imply? What are they trying to do? They're trying to cast doubt, right? So he's not saying, hey, God is hurtful, God is hateful, God is a bad person. No, he just says, hey, I just have a question. Innocent question. I just want to know. Did God actually say this to you? The veracity of God's word. And then Eve, she replies, verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. We see two very interesting things in the narration of the story. Firstly, we see that he brings doubt to God's word, the veracity of God's word. He's wanting us to doubt that. We see Eve do something similarly bad by adding to God's word. But what is interesting to me is that this is becoming a theological discussion, kind of detached from experience. If you read through the narrative, Moses has a specific thrust that he's moving towards. He's speaking about a good God that is so big that he speaks the universe into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he explains how this big God created the universe. So we start with this big view, and then we see how powerful this God is, but that he moves within our world. And then we move to Genesis chapter 2 that shows that this God is this personal God that comes with us. And he comes down and he shapes Adam from the ground and breathes in the breath of life. And he walks with Adam in the garden. And he sees that Adam is lonely. He's not the one that says to Adam, hey, don't you think it's a good idea that you have a partner? No. God is someone. Before Adam even realizes this, God says, hey, this guy's lonely. Let me create a counterpart for him. Right? Let me create something that he can be completely fulfilled. There's this movement from big to small. There's this movement from incompleteness to completeness. And so the trajectory that we see Moses is moving is that God is focusing deeper into a deeper, more intimate relationship. And so then God comes and he makes Adam sleep and he takes out a rib from the side and he creates Eve. And then we have this beautiful marriage ceremony where God walks Eve and shows him to Adam and says, and he breaks out in song, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So we have this idea that in Genesis chapter 2, as we're moving closer, Moses uses the word Yahweh Elohim for this idea of intimacy. When the crafty devil gets on the scene, he just says, did God say? He doesn't see God as this intimate God. He doesn't see God as this personable God. He just sees God as this distant deity. And so when Eve replies, she doesn't say, well, that's not my God. She says, yeah, God did say something like that. But he also said, and she adds to the word. And now we see the devil, she just gave him a little bit and he just jumps in. Verse 4 says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. The other stuff that he said was just kind of diplomatic suggestions. Now he comes out with a full lie. You will surely not die. And then he comes to the attack on the goodness. For God knows when you eat of it the day, that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That good and evil is an idiom to show everything that God knows, all of the totality of God. So we have this idea that the serpent comes and he wants to doubt the veracity of God's words. He says to Eve, did God actually say? And then he moves to the next point, doubting God's truth. You will surely not die. Bold-faced lie, and then doubt God's goodness. God knows that when you eat of it. He's saying, God knows that you will move to a higher existence. He's keeping this from you. God is not that good. If he was that good, he would have given you of all the trees. So we see at the heart of the problem is not the action of Eve. That's the result of already something doubting the goodness of God. Doubting God for what he truly is. Listening to the peddling lies of the devil as the merchant of death. So he comes. Now I want to look at the actions that she follows. What she sees after she realizes, after she says, hey, I want to be like God. What she's doing is she's dethroning God as God in her life. She's saying that I am not happy being the creature in this creation story. I want to be the creator of my own story. And isn't that the story that most of us want to live? Nobody will tell me how to live. Nobody will tell me what I need to do. I will tell myself what I need to do. I decide what I want to do. You do you, boo. Right? We want to be the gods of our own universe. We don't want to follow any prescriptions on our lives. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live in our own sphere. And I want to use this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, as a framework to understand what's happening here with Eve. Right? So it says here, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So this is an interpretive framework that we can put on what's happening to Eve now. And we will see that she falls into these three broad categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And let me tell you, each of us fall in one of these categories, or all three of them probably. If you commit a sin, no matter what it is, it is part of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. These are the three categories that we dabble around when we listen to the lies of the devil. So let's go down to the first one. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Here we see two interesting things. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when God created the heavens and the earth. Now there's a link between these stories, right? Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. There's a link between each of them. And we're reading this as one narrative. When God created everything, he saw that it was good. So when she has listened to the lies of the devil, she sees that it is good. So she saw that it was good. The lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is everything that appeals to our carnal and physical appetite. Although the natural body desires are not inherently evil, there are certain desires that are not bad. The need for food, the drink, the sexual fulfillment. The devil can use these licit desires, licit within their own limits, to enslave a man or a woman. In this category, the temptation, Satan uses internal licit desires to produce illicit carnal passions. Right? When she got hungry to eat, was that a bad desire to have? No. Right? God gave a desire to want beautiful things. God gave the desire to want to eat, right? But now she says, no, I want everything. I want what I can't have. The devil is warping those things. Listen to Galatians, Paul speaking on the lust of the eyes. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. These are the things that are manifested, which are these. So if you want to know, hey, what is the lust of the flesh? Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, violence, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like. That is the lust of the flesh. And you might say, but half of those words I don't even know. Listen to Eugene Peterson, the way that he explains it. He says, it is obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way. This is what Eve wanted. She wanted her own way. She wanted to be God of her own universe. This is what you get all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. The lust of the flesh. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods, magic show religions, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition. All-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or to be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of the community. As I was reading that, were these thoughts going in your mind? Oh, that's me. Oh, I struggle with this. Oh, The Spirit might be prompting you on some of these things that you might be struggling with. The lust of the eyes, right? But then she moves on. She says, and it was delightful to the eyes. This is the lust of the eyes. So we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The desires of the eyes describe someone who is captivated by an outward show of materialism. Isn't that the world that we live in? The Instagram world, where you just want to show the best of the best. This curated world that we live in. See a new car, must have it. See a dress, must have it. See a position, must have it. Cars, dresses, positions are not in and of themselves sinful. But the inordinate desire to have what we see is sinful. An inordinate desire to have anything contrary to God's will is sinful. And that's what the world that we live in. I want it and I want it now. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. Pride of life. The third phrase, the pride of life, describes the arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency. I don't need God. I can untether myself from him because I am God. I can be my own God. It expresses the desire for recognition, for applause, for status, and the advantage in life. The phrase describes the pride in what we can offer you. The Greek word translated pride describes the pretentious braggart. Ha, have you seen me? This guy has zero in his bank account, but tells you that he has all the money in the world. Right? Have you met somebody like that? Pretentious braggart. This is the man who always wants to one-up you. This is the person who, when you tell him about a trip you took across the state line, he will tell you about his trip to Europe. If your house has 1,900 square feet, his has 2,900. Do you know somebody like that? You're telling a story. Hey, let me tell you about this. Oh, that's nothing. Let me tell you about this. Right? Everything we desire to have, enjoy, or pride ourselves upon is the pride of life. Everything from sensualism to self-indulgence to self-conceit to the ungodly gratification of fleshly appetites, mental satisfaction, egotistic arrogance, this is the pride of life. All false views of pleasure, all false views of position, all false views of superiority, this is the pride of life. Now I want you to note that it says all false views of pleasure, all false views of position, all false views of superiority. It's not saying that we can't possess something. It's not saying that we can't have pleasure. It's not saying that we can't be superior in certain things, that we can't be good at certain things. No, it says it's false views about these things. God wants us to possess certain things. God wants us to have pleasure about certain things. God has gifted us in a specific way so that we can be good at certain things, right? We're not all good at some stuff. We have certain different gifts. But it's the false view of those things. Now, as I was reading this, I think all of us would agree that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life has permeated through this world. It's permeated within our church. It's permeated through all of our lives, is it not? And it started here when the peddler, the merchant, came to this earth and said, hey, just want to have a discussion. Did God actually say? Doubt with our minds, so that we start desiring with our hearts. Reminds me of a story of a lady that loved shopping, and her husband was a miser, bad guy, never wanted to spend money, never wanted to use his money, always just wanted to save and save and save. One day she said, honey, can I please go, I just want to go buy a dress. He said, no, we don't have any money. No money at all. You've got enough dresses. She says, oh, my dresses are old. My dresses are falling apart. It's tattered. She says, no, you have dresses. It's fine. So eventually she says, okay, well, can I just go and look? He says, you can look, but you can't shop. You can just look. She says, okay. So she goes to the shop and she's there and she comes back late at night. Husbands, you know how the story goes. She comes back late at night with her shopping bags, but she's trying to go into the house without him knowing. Some of you know what this is about, right? So she's going in, but he hears the crackling of the bags. And so he says to her, what have you done? I told you don't go and shop. I told you not to spend this money. And she says, I really didn't want to. I was just walking around and I was just looking and I thought, oh, this looks nice. And I felt this conviction about this dress. And then I said, I'm not going to buy. I'm not going to buy. I'm just going to try it on. So she took it into the change room and she was standing there just trying it on. And he says, see, you were listening to the devil. You were listening to him and he tempted you to go into that room. In that room, when you had that dress on and you were looking to yourself and you're like, oh, I look so great. You should have said, devil, get behind me. And she said, I did. I was there. I was in the room. I put this dress on and I said, oh, this looks so good. And I heard the devil say, buy, buy, buy. She said, I won't buy it. I won't buy it. Devil, get behind me. He said, and he got behind me and he says, well, it looks good from behind too, I'm just saying. Her desire blurred her convictions. Her desires blurred her convictions. Isn't that what happens to us as well? Our sinful desires kind of lead us to do certain things that we're not supposed to do. Doubt with our head, desire with our heart. And then what did she do? She disobeyed with her hand. And the tree was desired to make one wise. Verse 7. The tree was desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She gave. Once again, who is the one that gives in the Genesis story? God. And now she says, I am the one now that can give to him. She's now seeing herself as the creator, and so she gives now. And then we see the consequence of it. She disobeyed with her hands and she gave to her husband. And now we see the consequences. We're not going to go deep into the consequences today. We're going to go into it tomorrow. But there's a few things that I want to mention. The woman gave to me, or now this happens to them, and both of their eyes were opened, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked. Suddenly they're aware of this vulnerability. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. From the get-go, the consequences of sin is that they needed to do something. They needed to do something to cover up themselves. They somehow immediately realize this disconnection from God. They realize that there's a vertical disconnection. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God, suddenly we have this idea of Lord God in the story again. When the devil was there, he was moving away from them so that they perceive God as only this deity that's above, this deity that's beyond. But when Jesus comes, when God comes again, now Moses says, and the Lord God, this intimate idea. So God is coming to look for them. So now the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. That's just what the consequences of sin. We are vertically broken from God, and so we hide ourselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is what's interesting to me. As a pastor, people come to me all the time and say, Pastor, I'm really looking for God. I'm searching for God. Throughout Scripture, we don't see that people are searching for God. We see more that God searches for his people. Right? The great, great famous story in the New Testament about people being lost and seeking salvation is the story in Luke 15, the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, right? In each of these stories, the sheep is lost, the coin is lost, but who goes seeking? The sheep? No. The coin? No. It is the one that owns it that goes. It's the shepherd that goes and looks for the sheep. It is the lady that lost the coin that scours around and finds everything. Yeah, we have the idea that they are disconnected. Do you think that God didn't know what is happening? Do you think that God is like, man, where are they? They were here just a minute ago, right? God is walking like, where's this Adam? I mean, this garden isn't that big. Where's Adam? No. God knew exactly what was going on. So God comes looking for him, knowing that he's hiding, knowing that he has been disconnected, knowing that he has believed the lies of the devil. And so he comes and he starts looking for him. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? What's interesting about the story is that when you read the story, it is serpent, then it's woman, then it's man. When God comes, it's the reversal of that. It's the way that he created that. The creation order was man and then only Eve. But the devil reverses that. And God comes again and he says, no, man. He cries out, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Interesting that God says, who told you? Because that's where it started, was it not? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you? Who gave you the word? If you think about it really, the whole cosmic problem started with the devil peddling words of lies. When Jesus comes to redeem the character of God, he comes as the Word, coming to display and articulate who God truly is, not only by speaking it, but by living it. And so God comes to him and says, who told you that you were naked? And then he asks, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me. Now you see separation, a horizontal separation between the husband and the wife. Disconnected from God becomes disconnected to each other. And the man said, the woman whom you gave me, blaming her but indirectly God, she gave me of the fruit and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So now she casts blame on the serpent and says, oh, it wasn't my fault. I was deceived by the serpent. And who created the serpent? Isn't that the dialogue that we hear all the time? If something bad happens, oh, why did God do this? Why did God allow this? Why? God gets all the blame for all the bad in this world. Even from the get-go, from the first story. And then God goes into these three monologues, in a sense. He's speaking to the serpent. He speaks to the woman. He speaks to the man. I don't want to, the serpent one is the core thing that I want to speak about. I just want to speak one or two things about the consequences. To Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, verse 17, and you have eaten of the tree which I have commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Then by the sweat of your face, you shall eat the bread until you return to the ground from out you were taken, and from the dust to dust you shall return. So he speaks to the man, he says this to her. To the woman, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and the pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. What we see here is the reversal of creation. We have Adam. The word Adam in Hebrew is Adam, and Adam is created from Adama, which is ground. So when you read the narrative, Adam comes from Adama. And when he's created from it, he now rules over this earth. He is the ruler over the ground. And then Eve is created as a counterpart to him. She's taken from his rib so that she can rule with him. There's an equality there that she is also a ruler with her. She is also a king. But now we see the conversion of that. We see that now that somehow the creation narrative is unfolding. Because the curse now brings that, in one sense, the earth is almost over Adam. He has to now work and toil and fight the ground to get some food from it. Now suddenly Eve is under Adam. So the consequences of sin is not just for Adam and Eve, but also for the world and for this earth. But I want to specifically focus about the speech that God gives to the devil. Because this is the heart of the story. If you look at the coming of the conqueror, you'll see that there is this idea of a chiastic structure. Now, chiastic structure, you've heard this many a time, what a chiastic structure is. It's a literary device that the Hebrews used to move into a specific focus of a passage. So if you look at the story, you'll see that there's a chiastic structure in Genesis chapter 3. And it moves towards specifically the God-serpent dialogue and the messianic prophecy that comes out of that. This is the first time that God gives a prophecy of the Messiah that would come. Now, I just want you to pause in your mind and think about this. War broke out in heaven, not because God did something bad. Here is the covering cherub, the one that's the closest to God, and his internal motivation while he's standing, looking over the throne, he's like, I want to sit on that throne. He is the highest angel. He is the closest to God. The closest being that has ever been created that is so close to God. He's standing there and he's saying, I'm not happy about this. I want to be there. And his internal motivation starts spiraling into external things. He starts walking around as this merchant of death, peddling these lies, slinging mud to God's character, assassinating God's character amongst everybody, saying, hi, just listen to this. I just have this view. I just want to find out what you think. And so he goes around as a merchant, selling his trade of violence to everybody. Who's the wrong party, God or Satan? Obviously God. God didn't do anything wrong. But he goes around and he comes to this earth and he walks around and he sees Eve and he goes to Eve and he says, hey, I just want to know. I'm just asking, but did God actually say? And so what? He starts doubting the mind to get her to desire with her heart so that she can disobey with her hands. And when that is done, he disappears. Says, now you deal with your stuff. And God comes, the wrong party in all of this cosmic warfare. He comes and he looks for Adam and Eve. He looks and he comes towards them. And he says to them, hey, what's going on here? And this story depicts this whole thing. And he says, the main focus of all of this is that God says that I will send a Messiah. Tell me how good is God. That he didn't do anything wrong. Everything, the mud was slung to him. Everybody was saying, but God isn't like that. And he comes and he says, you know, it's not about my reputation. It's about goodness. So I'm going to send somebody in your stead. Isn't that good? Isn't that good news about our God? Now it gets even better, right? Because when you go to Matthew chapter 4 and you start applying the same stuff that happened to Adam and Eve and you apply that to Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, you'll see something very profound. Jesus starts in Matthew chapter 4 as the king. Matthew starts in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. He says, this is Jesus the Christ. In the Hebrew, in the Greek, the word Christ is the anointed one, the Christo. So he says, this is Jesus the Messiah. That's where the word anointed comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah, the anointed one. So he says, this is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah that would become. He is the son of David and is the son of Abraham. He's a full-blooded Jew and he's from the royal line of David. And then he comes and explains who Jesus is. And Jesus walks the same road that the Israelites walked. And when he starts his ministry, he goes down to the River Jordan and he is baptized by who? By John. And when he comes out of the water, what happens? I don't want to read that verse yet. I want to read it out of the Bible. Let me read it for you. And when Jesus was baptized, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven. Remember, the devil was going around about his voice, pandering all of these ideas. And now, suddenly Jesus arrives, the Christ, the Messiah. And suddenly the voice comes and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father speaking to God the Son and saying, this is my beloved Son. And so when Jesus hears this, he's like, okay, it's game on. It's time to start my ministry, right? Listen to what Ellen White says about this. He says, up coming from the water, Jesus bowed in prayer on the riverbank. So he's there, he's getting, and he's on his knees. And new and important era was opening before him. He was now upon a wider stage, entering the conflict of his life. Though he was the Prince of Peace, his coming must be as the unsheathing of a sword. Jesus is there. He's just been baptized. He just heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus is there. He's praying. And he gets up with his sword out and says, it's game on. Let's now go to battle. We are now in enemy territory. We are now to fight the devil on his territory. He has gone around and he has pandered his lies on this earth and they have believed him. But no more. No more. And Jesus goes, and what happens right after that? Jesus goes in the desert to be tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. What is he doing? Same tactic that he used with Eve. I just want to know, I'm just asking, if you are the Son of God. What is he doing? He's trying to imply that Jesus isn't the Son of God, that he misheard the goodness of God. He misheard what God spoke to him. If you are the Son of God, the words from heaven is, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, were still sounding in the ears of Satan, but he was determined to make Christ disbelieve his testimony. This testimony. The word of God was Christ's assurance of his divine mission. He had come to live as a man among men. And it was the word that declared his connection with heaven. It was Satan's purpose to cause him to doubt that word. That's what he wants to do now. He wants you to doubt God's word, God's written word and God's living word, Jesus Christ. If Christ's confidence in God could be shaken, Satan knew that the victory in the whole controversy would be his. He would overcome Jesus. So the battle didn't start at Golgotha. The battle didn't start in Gethsemane. The battle started when Jesus just got out of the water and went into the desert. And he said to him, I'm gonna test you like I tested Adam and Eve. I'm going to do this because I know this works. This is how I got all of humanity. And then he says to him, command that these stones become loaves of bread. Remember, Jesus had just been fasting. He had just been in the desert for 40 days. I know some of you that couldn't even go 40 minutes without food. So if the devil had to come 41 minutes and say, hey, here's a burger, you'd be like, oh yes, right? Here's Jesus hungry, and he says, if you are the Son of God, you can do this. Command that these stones become loaves of bread. Now, question, could Jesus do that? Oh, in an instant. In an instant. Jesus could be like, bam, right? Could have the best loaves that he had ever had. I love bread. I can just imagine the good bread that Jesus could make, right? He could make bread with good dip and everything. Right? But the point is that Jesus couldn't do this in his humanity. And he came to live our lives. He was there to completely rely on the power of God. Not on his power as God, but on the power of God, the Father. The same power that Adam and Eve had to rely on. So he comes and he says, I won't do this, right? He goes on, but he answered, it is written. What does he go back to? What did Jesus go back to? The word. Because that's the thing that's under dispute. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so the devil took him to a holy city set upon a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, once again insinuating doubt, throw yourself, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. So now you see how he kind of twists God's word, just like he did with Adam and Eve. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him again, it is written. So now he comes with the pride of life. Display your power, display how good you are. And Jesus again says, no, again it is written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he comes with the last one, the lust of the eyes. He says, again the devil took him into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. He's taking him and saying, look at all of this. This is mine. Now we know this is true. We know that at that point, the devil owned all of this. Not in the absolute sense, but in the sense that Adam and Eve chose him as their ruler, right? So we read this in the book of Job. The book of Job has the story of all the sons of God coming together for some council meeting. And suddenly, Lucifer is there. Satan is there. And God says, where have you come from? Not asking, hey, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. He's not asking about why he's there. He's asking where he's from. So he says, from the earth, roaming to and fro. Paul says that Satan is the god of this age. He is the ruler of this world, the father of lies whom all of you follow. So we know that when he was showing, he's saying, you came, Jesus, you came down to this earth, right, to redeem this world. Here they are, all of it. All of it, just there it is, on a platter. All you need to do is bow before me. But Jesus realizes that if he bows before him to get those kingdoms, he loses the whole universe. And so he comes and he says, give them the glory, verse 9. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written. This is at the heart of the issue. This is where it all comes down to. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Lucifer comes to him slowly but surely. I'm just testing the waters. And he's moving towards the same thing that he moved to Adam and Eve, and it's the same thing he messes us up with. He's asking you, who will you worship? Where does your allegiance lie? To Adam and Eve, it wasn't with God. It was with themselves, with their own desires. Here he comes to Jesus and he says, where does your desire? You are God yourself. Come on. And Jesus says, no. You will worship God. He's speaking about the Father. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's at the heart of this whole cosmic drama. This is what it's all about. This idea that we should only worship God and him alone. And when we worship him, when we get into line with him, when we worship him again, we will find out who we truly are. We get back to the creation narrative. We get back to the place where what we've been created for. Somehow when we follow the lies and the peddling truths of the devil, the false truths of the devil, we are out of joint and out of sync with creation, and we are out of joint and out of sync with ourselves. That's the consequences of sin. But when we get in line with Jesus, when we follow this, that we will only worship the Lord our God, we get in sync with the plan that he has for us. That's when we get the most existential fulfilling in life that we have. And what's profound about this, what's so powerful about this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Can you imagine that? That the place where Adam and Eve fell, the place where everything went haywire, Jesus comes and says, this is only the beginning, boy. You better buckle up, because this is going to be a bad road for you, right? He's standing there in front of the devil with his sword open. He says, you want to tempt me with this? You don't know what's coming. This is at the beginning of the journey, and Jesus already overcomes where we didn't. There's a story of this little boy, baseball player, and they were playing a game, and he was standing in the dugout just kind of looking at the game. And the game was going terrible. The game was just terrible. They were like, yeah, it was just going terrible. So a guy came up to him, and was standing looking at the game, and kind of chatting to the boy, and he stands and he says, what's the score? And the kid's kind of just standing there, smile on his face. It's like, yeah, 18-0. He's like, 18-0? 18-0, he's like, 18-0, we're losing. The kid's standing there with a big smile on his face. He's like, what are you smiling about? This is going terrible. He's like, no, it's not. He's like, what do you mean it's not going? It's 18-0. He says, yeah, but I didn't get up to bat yet. Right? I didn't get up to bat yet. Because I know when I get there, man, I'm gonna square the playing field here. Jesus gets down to this earth. He is the Word of God, the true manifestation of God. He is the only one that knew everything about God. And he says, let me set the record straight. The devil has gone around as the merchant of death, telling you about all of these stories, telling you about all of these lies about God, that he doesn't want you to have good stuff. He doesn't want you to have pleasure. He doesn't want you to... Whoa, let me tell you how it is. And Jesus steps on this earth as the Word of God, coming to manifest the goodness of God. And he steps on, and the first act of the Messiah is to desecrate what the devil has done. He comes here and he says, this is how everything fell. This is only my first step to getting going. So when we come to this story, when we start reading this narrative and we say, whoa, there's something really powerful coming. Jesus is about to do something on this earth that will have cosmic consequences in this universe. When Jesus comes and he lives and he dies and he resurrects, it's not just for us. There's a larger thing at play. And when he was in Gethsemane, he already showed the devil who's who in the zoo. He already showed him that he is not to be played around with. So as we start journeying, as we start looking into the story, as we start investigating these themes of sin and salvation, we can already come with this beautiful hope that the God that we serve, the God that we hold on to, when he's at first base, the devil doesn't know what to do anymore because it's game over for him. Let's hold on to that beautiful, beautiful theme and idea. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come to the front. They're going to sing us a song now where God is our salvation. And as we listen to the song, as we meditate on the song, and this will be our theme song for the next 5 weeks as we go through this journey, as they sing this, I'm going to ask you this. I'm going to ask you to think about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that is holding you on. You know what it is. You know what is in your mind. You know what is captivating you. You know what you're struggling with. You know what you need to let go. You know the internal struggle as the Spirit speaks to you. I want you at this very moment, as you listen to this, to say, Jesus, yes, be my salvation. Be my everything. Please, Jesus, come. Break down these false ideas that I have of God. Come and break down these false illusions that I have. Please come and show me that you are truly good. You might not believe it today. You might sit here and be like, I don't believe this. I don't even believe in God. I don't believe that he is good. Let me tell you, he is good. And if you don't believe that, it's only because you're believing a lie of the devil. And that's what Jesus came to destroy on this earth.